book of Revelation. All right. I just met Mr. Paul over here. I hope he doesn't mind, but he told me it was the favorite book in the Bible. Isn't that true? And we are having a beautiful time in this book. I think it's taken us, this is our tenth teaching. We went through every letter. I didn't think it would take one night to do each letter, but it did. We spent one night on each of those seven letters and a couple other 3 weeks in the first chapter. So it's or 2 weeks in the first chapter. So we've been moving right along here. So we're in chapter 4. We get a vision of heaven that very few people ever see. And we get to see it because we have a book that's called The Revelation, where it reveals heaven to us. Now, we have to remember, and I bring this up quite a bit, the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic writing. Apocalypse is a term that essentially means revelation. And apocalyptic writing is all through in the Old Testament, and it describes essentially when God breaks into history. How can you describe it in human terms? There's really no way, so it has to use fantastic imagery. But we don't want to take that fantastic imagery and make it real. It's as a reality in front of us. It's describing something that can't be described. And so, again, we have that here, the throne of God. So unspeakable, unutterable, indescribable things. So we have to caution ourselves not to lose the main thrust of the book of Revelation, which is God is in control, and he's going to break into human history one day. Now, he's already broken into our lives, correct? He's broken. Remember that time I gave the fantastic time reference for the creation? Remember how intricate that was? It had a in the beginning God and just a line, then in the end God. We have to don't lose track of that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and when he decides, time will be no more. Time is just what we live in right now. It's a gift from him. And the central theme of the book of Revelation is Jesus. It's all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, it was revealed he's the Alpha and the Omega. His eyes are like blazing fire, meaning he can see all. His feet are like burnished bronze. He is the judge. Jesus said in the book of John that the Father had entrusted all judgment to the Son. People say, oh, Jesus is not going to judge. Well, he's the judge. We'll find that in chapter 6 when we get there, what happens. Then a sword is coming out of his mouth. Not a literal sword, of course, but it means he's going to judge. He's going to speak the word, the sword of the Spirit, God's word. He walks among the seven lampstands of church. He holds the seven stars in his hand. He's in charge of all things. Then chapters 2 and 3, we had the letters, seven letters to overcomers. Every believer is going to overcome this world. Jesus overcame it. We will also overcome it in him. Some of the letters are harsh. You read them, you go, wow, that's a tough letter to receive. Then you find out that it says, and I think it's in the last letter we looked at last week, Laodicea, that God loves those whom he chastises. Because like children, he wants to correct and bring discipline. It might be painful for a time. Hebrews chapter 12 says that our discipline is might seem painful, but later it brings a harvest of righteousness to those who are trained by it. So we are allowing ourselves to be trained by God's word, aren't we? And it's going to bring a harvest of righteousness. So right now we're having a transition. Chapters 4 and 5 are we're moving from earth, so to speak, and now we're moving to heaven. And chapters 4 and 5 are that little transition period. Then we get to 6 through 20, where we see all how the end happens. And then chapters 21 and 22 is the end, the new heavens and the new earth. So let's read chapter 4. In the book of Revelation. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surmounting the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third was like the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Wow, what an awesome, no wonder John fell down as dead several times in this book, you know. What a thing to see. The center of the universe. Verse 1, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place after this.'" So we have a privileged view, not what heaven looks like, but what heaven is like. In other words, it's trying to use language to describe the authority and power and sovereignty of God over all things. So it is a privileged view, and you know, as people, a lot of people say, yeah, they've seen heaven. You know, you've seen these books that come out, you know, somebody died, they went to heaven, then they came back, and they tell us what it's all about, and usually it has something to do with light and a tunnel, and the message is usually not the gospel when they come back. It's okay to die. It's going to be all right. You know, didn't we hear that lie once before? Back in the garden, chapter 3, Genesis. I mean, it's not all right to die. Death is an enemy. So anyway, here's a vision of heaven that very few get. John was in the Spirit. Somehow he was in, he had a vision. That's a way of saying he had a vision. Peter had that in Acts chapter 10. He had a vision. He saw that sheet come down with the animals on it. And Isaiah had his vision. Daniel had his visions. Paul was taken to the second heaven in his vision, 2 Corinthians 12. So John is trying to describe what cannot be described. How do you how am I going to do this? He's probably, it's a good thing the Holy Spirit helped him write this, right? Or he'd have a lot of trouble. But you get help from the Old Testament. Old Testament images are just going to flow into the book of Revelation. It's got, I don't know, maybe 200, 300 references to the Old Testament, but not one quote. So the more you know the Old Testament, the more you're going to refer back and say, "Oh yeah, I see what's going on here." And we'll see some of that. Limited by language restraints we are, so this language is figurative. A door standing open in heaven. Now, you know, there cannot be a literal door. I mean, with hinges and a lock, and if there isn't, what's on top of it? You know, how big can it be? I mean, it's a way of saying the way is open. The way is open. Jesus is the door. He's not a hinge. He's not hinged. He's the way. So we understand that that's how what this is proclaiming. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, it's not literally a door, but it's a way of saying I'm trying to reach people so when they hear me, however that works, they will open up and have fellowship with me through the door. I am the door. So you have to realize that it's not a literal door. He saw a door standing open. "Come up here." Now, I don't know if you can literally say it's up, because if you're on the other side of the world, it would be going down. So, in other words, come be with me, essentially. See this vision. Another way of saying welcome, come on in. Then there's a throne in heaven. Now, we know there can't be also a literal throne with a armrest and upholstery. And it's a way of saying God is ruler. He is sovereign over all things. He has a throne. His throne is above all of us. John was allowed to enter the center of the universe. That's what's going on here. God is in total control. And we get to look over John's shoulder kind of and see what's going on, see what he saw and everything. And so a throne is a symbol of power and authority. May your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven in the Lord's Prayer. In other words, can the authority of your throne reach heaven and accomplish things, O God? Psalm 45, verse 6, your throne, O God, will last forever. In other words, he will always rule. Psalm 47, verse 7, God is the king of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over all the nations, and he is seated on his holy throne. Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So what Satan would try and do is usurp God's throne. Not that he's going to go up in heaven and kick God off the throne and sit on it. No, he wants to usurp God's rule. I'm going to rule instead of God. It goes back to Genesis 3 and even, I'm sure, before time itself in eternity. Isaiah 14, verse 13, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of heaven. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly. I will make myself like the Most High. That's attributed to Lucifer or Satan oftentimes in the Bible from Isaiah 14. Jesus referred to it in his letter to the church of Pergamum. They were having so much trouble because Satan has his throne there in that city. Now, you know, he didn't literally grab a throne and set it up. It just means he's ruling there. He has sway there. John is on the island of Patmos, and he's struggling. And he, you know, most of the apostles have been killed, and the Caesar cult is rising, and the throne of Rome is everywhere. And then this is a message to John and to us. Hey, there's a higher throne. There's a higher authority. There's a higher law. Our nation was founded on the higher law. We're throwing that out, and we're making humans a law, and we're going to go into destruction because of that if we're not careful. There is a higher law of right and wrong and yes and no. So there's several things there we have here. The one who is seated on this throne has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. In other words, precious stones. You can see through them. There's brilliant light. Not that this person is made of these stones, obviously, but it's a way of saying that God lives in unapproachable light. We can't even look at the sun more than a few moments. Imagine trying to look at God. We would fizzle away quickly. 1 Timothy 1:16, God dwells in unapproachable light. So it's a symbol of his appearance of being unapproachable, holy. Then there's a rainbow resembling an emerald encircle the throne. Another way of saying, sort of reminiscent of Noah's flood. After the flood, there was a covenant of peace, essentially, over the land, and that rainbow stood for that covenant. So God's grace surrounds his throne. Then in verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. So here we have delegated authority. God is in the center, but around it he allows others to have authority. So here we have 24, and 12 is a symbol for government. We have the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes, and so this is sort of a doubling of that. Some say one is represents the tribe of Israel, 12 tribes, and the other represents the 12 apostles. Either way, it's delegated authority, and they are not in authority. They've been given authority, and they are around that throne. They have quite an amazing seat, wouldn't you say? So on each of these thrones are 24 elders, presbyters, or however you pronounce that, presbyters, elders. They're dressed in white. Now, they were given the white garments. In other words, they've been given the holiness of God, just like in Zechariah chapter 3, I think it is, where Joshua the high priest is clothed with white garments. Revelation 19, we will be given white garments. In other words, we will be given the holiness of God, not based on our righteousness, but based on the sacrifice of Christ. So they're dressed in white, and then they have crowns of gold on their heads. Now, these aren't crowns of kingship. These are crowns of reward, you might say. The crowns of kingship would be the diadems. The crowns of reward are the Stephanus crown that they would wear. And so it's not the crown of a king. It's the crown of reward. Again, a delegated reward, so to speak. Then in verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, which would hearken back to Moses on the mountain and the awesome presence of God that shakes everything, and the fear enters into everybody, and everybody drops to the ground. I mean, this is a holy place. If it were really revealed, we'd all die probably, except that we're in Christ. But, you know, so these are just some words to describe the holiness of this throne where God reigns, the center of God's being, you might say. Before the throne were seven lamps. These are the seven spirits representing the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit. Isaiah chapter 2, I believe it is, speaks of, or chapter 2, yeah, in Isaiah, you got the sevenfold Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also the center of things. And then verse 6, also before the throne, there's what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So it's with all this upheaval and tumult of the holiness of God that would rip us apart, on is this sea of glass, the calmness of God. Everything is under control. Nothing is out of his control. When he flips the switch, time will be no more. But right now, we're in the harvest period. Let's harvest some souls. It's time for the harvest. But when he calls the harvest, it's over. So he is in control, and things are not out of control, even though humans sometimes wonder about that. There's calmness. There's the shalom of God. So the main point of all this, first part of the vision, is that the center of the universe, God is sovereign. He holds that sovereign place in the center of the universe. There's a throne there, so to speak. In other words, he is in charge. No matter how it might appear on this earth, things are not out of his control. And he's getting ready to break into human history. And it's going to be cataclysmic for those that don't know him, hence the apocalyptic language that has to be used. So now we get to go into verse 6 further. We get the center of the throne. We're focusing down now. We're in the center of the throne. So in verse 6, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, exalted, some form of angelic beings that are a little bit of a mystery to us. There's seraphim, there's cherubim. We'll look into that in just a little bit, but I don't know how you describe these, except they somehow hover over God's holiness. For one, to keep him utterly separate from creation. And really, that's the ultimate definition of holiness, totally separate. Anything, any part of creation has sin. But whatever's outside of creation, which is only God, is sinless. And there's the holiness that can't even be described. So the best way to describe it, God puts his cherubim over. Remember when the holiness was breached in the garden? What did God put between entry into the holy place, the Garden of Eden, and the world? Cherubim with the swords were over the tree of life. You can't enter my holiness anymore. And it's like that. It's like that in this. These beings are covered with eyes. Kind of a strange vision, but it essentially means God knows and sees all things. Nothing escapes his knowledge, and his wisdom is beyond anything. And these beings represent that. Ezekiel had these visions like this. We're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 1, if you want to turn there, just to kind of see what Ezekiel saw. And this is very much like Ezekiel here. If you go just past the book, backwards past the book of Daniel, you'll see Ezekiel. Then I think we're going to jump over to Isaiah too, so hang in there on Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, Ezekiel had some visions. So in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7, it says, the first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third was like the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. What's going on here? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, here's what he saw. Chapter 1, verse 4. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. In other words, he's seeing, again, kind of the throne of God here. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, the form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had hands of a man. All four of them had faces and the wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. I'm not going to go into all the detail trying to describe this. I've read so many different descriptions, but it's an awesome vision here. Verse 10, here it is. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, And on the right side, each had the face of a lion. And the left side, each had the face of an ox. And also, each had the face of an eagle. So here is just a glimpse of what Ezekiel saw, kind of similar to what John saw, these angelic beings. How do you describe those? Some would say the face like a lion would represent the book of Matthew, because Matthew is the royal book, the king. The lion is the king of beasts, and so Matthew represents the lion. The face like an ox could represent the Gospel of Mark. Mark's sort of the servant. Ox is a servant. So if you read Mark, it just goes right on. There's not a lot of extra dialogue. It's just movement. And this happened, and it goes pretty quickly. And then the face of a man would be represent humanity, would be the book of Luke. Because Luke, if you read it, it's a very human book. And then the face of an eagle would be the spiritual book of John. It just soars. The book of John, if you read it, it's so full of the Spirit. So these cherubim are guarding God's holiness. And how do you describe them? They're described, John does the best he can. The emphasis is really not what they look like, but really what they said in verse 8, back to Revelation. I think we're going to jump to Isaiah here in just a second. But Isaiah 6 in just a second. But Revelation 4, verse 8, this is what they said. Each of the four creatures had six wings, kind of like the creatures we'll read in Isaiah 6 in just a moment. They were covered with eyes all around, even under their wings, and day and night. Now, that's a long time, isn't it? Day and night. That means forever, right? This is all they say. They never stop saying this. Holy, holy, holy. You always get these in threes because it's an idea of a holy completeness. The Trinity, whenever the holy is pronounced three times, I mean, it's an awesome thing. And there's many threes in the book of Revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Okay, world, you got to get this message. These beings are saying this nonstop because it's so important. That's all they do. That's their 100%, their entire job. This world has no idea about what's going on in heaven. The believer, though, bows to this revelation, don't we? We may not understand it all, but we bow to it. But the world rebels. Look at Isaiah 6 for a second, because Isaiah had a very similar vision. And I love the way he acts in this vision and what God does for him. We can't read the whole thing, but starting in chapter 6, verse 1. And we get a little history here because this happened in the context of history. In the year Uzziah died, we're lost now. Uzziah was a good king. In the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In other words, his glory and holiness cannot be contained. No matter how big the temple was, that his train would fill it. So his train filled the temple. Verse 2, above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. They're not allowed to look at the holiness of God. With two they covered their feet. They're not allowed to touch earth or it's a representation of the fallenness of creation. They're not even touching the earth. And then with two wings they were flying. They were calling to one another, kind of back and forth like a orchestral symphony, back and forth. Again, we have this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That's all they said, back and forth. I guess we get the idea. Something awesome is happening. You can't even represent God by an image, but we can do with words the best we can in these images of these angels. And then look what happens in verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And we can read on where Isaiah said, woe is me. Like anyone else would say, woe, you pronounce a judgment on yourself. Woe is me, I am unclean. That's what the holiness of God does for us. It makes us pronounce a woe on ourselves, an oracle of judgment. Gee, I guess King Uzziah died, now no one's in control. That would be what the people would think, because they think in terms of humanity. Well, the earth is doing this, or our president's doing this. No one's in control. So then Isaiah gets a vision. Who's in control? God is still in control. And that's the message that we're getting right here in the book of Revelation as well. Holy, holy, holy. who was and is to come, a threefold description of God. Holy, 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 the Lord Almighty, and who was, is, and is to come. And who was and is to come is also a description of the I Am, who always exists. Remember when Jesus had that first letter, or his intro to this letter of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. And those same titles are attributed to Jesus. So here we have the center of the universe. What's it all about? Is it the Big Bang? What caused the Big Bang? A bunch of smoke or No. God's in the center of the universe. He is sovereign. In the center of the universe, he rules. His throne is there. And in the center of his throne, see, we're getting narrower, aren't we? Is worship. And really, that's probably the number two theme in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the theme, of course, but then the theme is worship him and worship God. So here we are reaching that the awesome focus of this is just narrowing down. It's like the tabernacle in the wilderness. Somebody wants to find really what God is all about, and well, we could scour the world, right? And then we end up at this place in Israel, at this tabernacle. Wait, we're narrowing it down to this tabernacle. God is trying to show us something. And so we go over there, and then we find out it narrows even more. I got to go through the door of that tabernacle. And then when we go through the door of it, we find an altar. We have to present something at the altar. Then we have a laver where we are washed. Then we can't go in any further, but the priests can go in to the holy place, and they perform their duties. And then pretty soon, no one else can go any farther, but one person can go into the Holy of Holies and go through that curtain, and then what you see is that box with a gold cover over it. And that box is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant has a lid over it of solid gold representing the holiness of God. So God would, in a sense, figuratively look down from heaven at his law in the Ark. And if he sees the blood over the atonement cover, he would forgive their sins for a year. And then on top of that are wings of the cherubim covering, again, the holiness of, representing the covering the holiness of God, just like these visions. So I think it's a beautiful thing that when you look at the tabernacle itself is just like this vision where it slowly focuses down to one little spot. Where is that one little spot? We'll see it in Exodus chapter 25. If you want to turn back there. Exodus, I know I've shared this before, but it's fun to do. Hopefully everyone already knows what they're going to see here. He describes the ark in Exodus chapter 25. And you get toward the end, verse 22, Exodus 25, verse 22. There, above the cover, he's talking about the atonement cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark. In other words, the wings are like this, right, covering it. And there's a little space between the wings. God says, I'll meet you there. That's where I'm going to meet you, under the safety and protection of my, that little spot. That's how the awesome holiness of God is so far beyond us that it's narrowed down to a little spot about the size of a quarter, maybe. And that's it. It just goes from the universe all the way down to that spot. Go to Romans chapter 3, the book of Romans. I hope you don't break the back of your Bible switching so fast, but I have to connect this to Romans 3 because to me it's just, all the skeptics, if they would look at this stuff, the Holy Spirit might work on their hearts so they would believe. But look what it says here in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all heard that. And then verse 24, don't forget that. But are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ. See, Jesus is our tabernacle. He represents how we can reach God. Now look what it says here in the next verse 25. God presented him, this Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. Now if you have a note, if you have a study Bible, it's going to say it really means the atonement cover. through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because of his forbearance. In other words, Jesus is our covering. He's our atonement cover. Where will I meet God? Right there. I will meet you there in Jesus. And so, and we can go on and on with this, but back to Revelation 4. I just had to throw that in there. It's just an awesome, awesome truth how God has woven in this salvation all through the Bible. I like the science fiction movie Journey to the Center of the Earth. Now, I don't know if there's really dinosaurs down there and a beautiful woman, but, you know, there always has to be, and then her father, who's a scientist. But anyway, it's always a beautiful woman and of course, a klutz who will end up marrying the woman, I guess. But that's science fiction. This is real. This throne is real. To the center of the universe is a throne, and the center of that throne is worship. That's where we're heading to. So first, Revelation 4, verse 9. The attitude of worship is so important. An attitude. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, which is how often did they do that? Yeah, all the time, because this is so important. We can't miss it. That's all they do. Now, we know, I'm sure that's not really necessarily, it's figurative language, okay, to show how important it is. Going along with, that's all they do. They give honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. I want to make sure we get his name straight. It's repeated several times here. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. So these elders, what does it tell you about the importance of worship? If these people are in the, this is an extreme example of worship. Their body posture, first of all, they fall down. Which direction do they go? Down, and more likely their faces in the dirt or whatever's there, you know, faces. Eye contact means something, you know, in this world. If you're around kind of like the street gang kind of people, you don't look at them right in the eye, you know. Depends on who they are. If they're bigger than you, if they're littler than you, it's fine. But if they're bigger than you, if you look them in the eye, they're going to go, what's that mean? You're insulting them by looking them. In the animal kingdom, same way with little dog. You know how dogs work? It's the same thing. The king dog can look at anybody, but the little dog has to do this. You know, I'm just saying it's kind of how it works. So your body posture will mean, God, I'm not going to ever usurp your authority. I'm going to bow down. And they hit the ground. They hit the ground. So in a sense, we do that in a respectful way. We'll close our eyes. We'll avert our eyes. We'll bow our heads. We'll get on our knees. Various body postures are important, although not necessary. I'm just saying it reflects our attitude. To worship literally means to bow down, to prostrate ourselves, to bow at another's feet. We are lower, he is higher. Then, we're not done. They lay their crowns before the throne. No matter what I've received as an award, it's not worthy even, I can't even wear this award in your presence, God, essentially. Do we ever get that feeling? Maybe not too often, you know, because, you know, we're all have our own stuff, you know, but how humble can we be before God that we're willing to lay down our own values, or the things that we value pertaining to self, that is. Now here are these 24 elders. They're created beings. They're not part of, you know, heaven. They're created beings. They're in heaven. You cannot have a more exalted position in the face of the human history than these guys, whoever these are. They're in heaven. They're around the throne. They're more important than the president, than the guy that's the richest guy in Qatar or whatever that nation is, building those giant buildings. How important must they be? We don't have words to describe it. And they're at the throne, and they have been rewarded. They've got crowns. They deserve to be there. They're more important than the Hollywood stars, the pop stars. Yet what do? They lay their crowns at the throne. It's their full-time job to teach us a lesson here about the authority of God and what true worship is all about. So it's an apocalyptic vision of worship, essentially. So the foundation of our worship, verse 10, they lay their crowns before the throne. Now they say, in verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. Why does anything still stay alive? Life is a mystery to the scientists can't explain it. They try and explain everything, but where does life come from? That they cannot explain. It comes from God. They have their being through him. Chapter 4 is heading to the center of worship, focusing on the worthy. Really, that's what worship means, worth scribed. If you look in the dictionary, it's an old English word. Worth, you're ascribing worth to something. Who's more worth anything than God? He's worthy of worship. He's given us life and being. So first of all, God is sovereign, and the world needs to know this. Genesis 3 is alive and well in our land, saying we can be our own gods. When, as soon as you say that, then suddenly God is not worthy. He loses his worthiness. What I mean, then we must be as worthy as God. Now, I know none of us would say that, but I'm just saying we live in a world like that. Genesis 3 is still alive. They need to learn the worthiness of God. It needs to be learned. We can reorder our lives according to his will. We need to learn that God is sovereign. I remember I was in a Bible study once, I don't know where this gentleman came from in the Bible study, but in the middle of it, he just erupted, upset that I was mentioning something about the sovereignty of God. I guess he didn't ever understand. He took it personally, like medieval language, like the serfs and the, what did you ever call it? You know, the land barons and the sovereignty. If anyone's going to be sovereign, I'd rather it be God. And he didn't understand that, and he was offended. I don't think he came back to the Bible study because he had other things that offended him. But the sovereignty of God offended that person. It offends people. They don't want a sovereign. But this whole vision of the throne is all about sovereignty, isn't it? That's why we're given that vision. The door is open. Come in and see what it's all about. It's not about Disneyland or what TV program or what sports team's winning or, you know, shopping or anything. It's about who is sovereign. Who is Lord? Who will you bow to? Years ago, before I was a Christian, I had a friend who was, he'd witnessed to me off and on, and he you've probably seen the little four spiritual laws track, right? He just point blank, just give it to me. We'd read it together, and I go, and I'd see God on the throne or me on the throne. It was in there, that little picture, and I go, there's no way I'm getting anyone else. I knew nothing about God, but no one's going to be on the throne but me. That was the feeling I had. And that's kind of what it's like. And you know what I'm talking about, right? Now, you know, all of us, that we're not on the throne anymore, are we? God is on the throne. Now, we struggle in our own flesh, but God is on the throne. And it's a good thing. He is sovereign. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, in other words, you're related to him, you are in him now, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. So we can rejoice. The fact that the chaos is gone. Remember when God spoke to the creation in Genesis chapter 1? It was without form and void, willy-nilly. He spoke order. So, you know, each time he would speak, he'd bring order into creation. He'll do that in our lives, a new creation. Chapter 1, it was all good. Chapter 2, it was all good, right? And then chapter 3, Satan spoke chaos. That's all he wants to do, and the whole world thinks that's a good thing. Chaos is not a good thing. Now he'll speak order. He'll undo Satan's work in our lives and speak order into our lives. So God is sovereign. He'll be sovereign over us. God is also holy. Again, the world has no clue about this. They want to blame God for how things are. I mean, you hear that all the time. And they take and misuse the scripture and they blame God for how the world is. They devalue God. We are kings. We are holy. This is not how it should be. Well, then, can you fix it? No, but this is how it should be. You know. Are you part of the problem? Yes, but it doesn't matter. They won't admit it, but you know, humans are messing things up, so it's God's holiness will restore things. So the lie is, I am good enough. I'm not a bad person. Why doesn't God make things different than he has? On and on it goes. So a lesson needs to be learned. He is holy. We are not. What if he opened that door for the person saying that? So they could see the vision of the throne. They would be on their face realizing they're not holy. It'd be all over for them. So it needs to be learned. God is holy. I remember another time talking to somebody, and it was not a pleasant conversation. And I got onto the holiness of God, and he interrupted me and said, God is holy. Prove it. Like, what do you mean he's holy? Prove it. I never heard anybody say that. Just, it shows the depth of the rebellion in the heart of a person. So what do we do with our unholiness? We trust in God who gives us those white garments, who gives us access to his throne. Jeremiah 33:16, the Lord is our righteousness. We don't depend on ourselves. Remember Romans 3, Jesus is our atonement cover. Thank God for that. If it depended on us, we would not make it. Thank God he's our atonement cover. When he died on the cross, he says, it is finished. The temple curtain tore from top to bottom. Now you can enter through Jesus. The last thing, then, God is worthy. He is worthy. And essentially, we're centering in worship because he is worth. We're ascribing worth to him. People have placed so many things above God, and they worship without knowing it. Maybe recreation. Maybe they worship their calendar. Or they, you know, we're all tempted to put something in front of God, and we're always fighting that battle to keep him on the front and us on the back. And it takes a lot of reordering our priorities. So it's a lesson that needs to be learned. If anyone has anything more important than God, that's idolatry. If we see anything in the center of the book of Revelation, it is, in fact, we'll get to it, where the whole world will be divided into two people, those who belong to God and those who belong to this world, the kingdom of this world. Eventually, those who belong to God will not be here anymore. It will just be those who belong to God. Those who will take the mark of the beast and those who will not take the mark of the beast. Those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit and those who aren't sealed. It will be just two groups of people as we have right now. A good example of that is in John chapter 4. Jesus is speaking to a lady, John chapter 4, that he should not be speaking to. He's going through Samaria. Normally they go around Samaria. They don't go through it because you can't go into Samaria. It's dirty there, unclean. And so he's by himself by a well, and he's talking to a woman that he should not be talking to. In fact, the disciples several times were surprised that he's talking to this woman. Why is he talking to this woman? He shouldn't be doing this. And what happens in this whole conversation, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, that he's opening up the secrets of the kingdom of God to this unworthy woman. And that just shows the humility of Jesus at the time and how we can receive the kingdom in a humble manner. But here's the secret to the kingdom of heaven right here. So let's just start in verse 21, John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus declared, he's talking to the woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. She's saying, yeah, we worship over here on Mount, I forgot the name of the mountain, over here in Samaria, because I'm a Samaritan. But the Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. In other words, she's got it narrowed down to a couple places on earth. A couple places, it's not that at all. That's what Jesus is going to say here. That has nothing to do with it. There's a whole new covenant going to enter in here. Verse 21, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come. She's standing right there in front of the King of Kings. She doesn't even know it. And Jesus is revealed. I'd love to have seen this. A time is coming, verse 23, and now has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit. He repeats it two times, spirit and truth. In other words, we must be born again of the spirit. We can't worship in our flesh. Our flesh is evil. Our flesh is fallen. Our flesh is, you just can't do it. Otherwise, it becomes a religion. Yeah, let's worship on this mountain, and you go on that mountain, and then we'll be okay. No, it has nothing to do with a place. It's the heart. God will you'll be born again of the spirit. And then truth, meaning who God really is. And when you find out who he really is, then you really worship. You can really worship now for who he is. Not a false God, not a lie. You're worshiping the truth. And really, that's what it's all about here in the center of this throne in Revelation chapter 4. So we can rejoice in new worship. No more idolatry. We're no longer idolaters. Chapter 4 in Revelation then ends this way. Verse 11. You are worthy. You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created. And you've recreated. We are your new creation, and we have our being through you. What a marvelous thing we have. It's as if God has brought us right to heaven to see that vision as well, isn't it? And we have that new life in us. It's a beautiful thing. That's chapter 4. We're going to get another half of this vision in chapter 5 next week. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Father, we do bow before you, and we acknowledge that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We thank you for this new life that we have within us. Help us just to meditate on this chapter 4, part of the vision that you gave John, so we could see it as well. Let us meditate on this scripture all week. In Jesus' name, amen. So you have your little meditation sheet right here. Read this. Your assignment is to read this 100 times this week. Real slow. Even if you just read the first line, meditate on the scripture. Go over and over and over. Soak this in.